Our first lesson today is from 1 Kings chapter 19. But he himself went out a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a solitary broom tree. He asked that he might die. "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life. For I am no better than my ancestors. They lay down under the broom tree and fell asleep. Suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, 'Get up and eat.' He looked, and his head was a cake of bread on hot stones and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came a second time, touched him and said, 'Get up and eat. Otherwise, the journey will be too much for you.' He got up and ate and drank. Then he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God."
Our second reading comes from the book of John, chapter 6, verses 35 and then 41 to 51. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and who believes in me will never be thirsty." Then the Jews began to complain about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not complain among yourselves. No one can come to me unless drawn by the Father who sent me, and I will raise that person up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
But he himself went on a day's journey into the wilderness. The Hebrew Bible reading that was chosen to complement today's New Testament reading starts in the middle of the story, as I mentioned to the children. So let's back up a bit. The he himself is Elijah. Why is he going on a day's journey into the wilderness? Well, it's a long story, which I'm about to tell you. But first, let's situate ourselves. The historical books of the Bible include 1 and 2 Kings. The Israelites really wanted a king. God tried to talk them out of it, but finally God said, "Okay, I've told you what will happen, how the king will start out okay, then the king will take your money and your animals and your children and your land, but okay, here's your king." The story starts in 1 and 2 Samuel, and then in 1 Kings, which is where we are now, David is passing the torch on to Solomon. Now, originally, 1 and 2 Kings were one book telling the story of how the people of Israel, under their kings, attempt to live as the people of God in the promised land. Well, the story doesn't turn out really well. The book tells how most of the kings didn't worship only the God of Israel. They didn't rid Israel of idolatry, and they weren't faithful to the covenant that God made with his people. Israel splits into two kingdoms. The southern kingdom is Judah, with its temple in Jerusalem. The northern kingdom is Israel, with its temple in Samaria. A little confusing, but there's more to the story. Each of these kingdoms has about 20 kings who mostly run their kingdoms into the ground. Many of the chapters begin, "King so-and-so did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." The important thing for us is the role of the prophets during this time. Now, prophets, as you may remember, in the Bible speak for God. They speak on God's behalf. They call out idolatry, they call out injustice, they challenge the kings and the people to repent and to follow Torah, the instruction, the first five books of the Bible. You can imagine this is not a great job. And Elijah is a prophet in the northern kingdom, and he has challenged King Ahab, who has married a Canaanite woman named Jezebel. And he's basically said to King Ahab, you have not been following the words of God. The actual words in the book of Kings say, this made me laugh because I just told you how all of these kings did evil in the sight of God. This is a quote from chapter 16. Ahab did more to provoke the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than had all the kings of Israel before him. So by chapter 18, God needs a messenger, and he sends Elijah to confront Ahab. Elijah has some great adventures along the way, including meeting a widow and her son, which is well worth reading. But then comes the confrontation between Ahab's god, Baal, and the God of Israel. This involves two bulls and a fire, and God consumes the burnt offering, and then all 450 of Baal's prophets get killed. But just before we get to the part that Gordon read this morning, Ahab tells Jezebel everything that Elijah did, how he killed all the prophets, and Jezebel is having none of this, and she sends a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. In other words, you're dead meat, I'm going to kill you. Elijah's on the run, and he has had it. And so you heard what Gordon read this morning. It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life. He's tired. He's afraid. He's done. But an angel touches him, and there's water and a cake, and he eats and drinks, and he's revived, and he's ready to go on to Horeb, to the Mount of God. Elijah's like a lot of us. He gets discouraged. He gets depressed. He's ready to quit. God has chosen him, and he's just not sure he's up to the task. And then an angel touches him, gives him cake and water, and he's ready to get up and go on. Did you notice he has strength for 40 days and nights of travel? Does the number 40 ring a bell? 40 years in the desert. Jesus is 40 years in the wilderness. 40 is a special number in Scripture. This is a spoiler alert. Elijah does not die. Elijah gets taken up in a chariot into heaven. And the Jews today also believe, that Elijah will return. And when Elijah returns, it will be the beginning of the Messianic age. So there's Elijah. So what does the story of Elijah have to do with Jesus' words to the complaining Jews? Well, I think it's important to remember that the Gospel of John emphasizes the divine nature of Jesus. Unlike the three synoptic Gospels, the Gospels that have the same stories, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John isn't interested in the details of Jesus' life. There's no Christmas story. There's that unusual beginning. In the beginning, there was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What more do you need to know, John seems to be saying to us. I find John's Gospel the most difficult of the four Gospels. I love the beauty of the language. I love the emphasis on the divine nature of Jesus. But I wish I understood better what John wants me to see about Jesus. So when I realized I needed help, I went to the library, and I discovered a book by the Episcopal Bishop John Shelby Spong. The book is called The Fourth Gospel, Tales of a Jewish Mystic. Bingo! John is a mystic, and a Jewish one at that. But wait, what's the definition of a mystic? So I went to Father Richard Rohr, and here's Richard Rohr's definition. It simply means one who has moved from mere belief systems or belonging systems to actual inner experience. All spiritual traditions at their mature levels agree that such a movement is possible, desirable, and even available to everyone. Mere belief systems. Now, Bishop Spong is very clear in his book that he has had trouble with John's Gospels. He says, throughout most of my professional career, I was not drawn to the fourth gospel. Indeed, I found it almost repellent. That's strong words from an Episcopal bishop. But if we understand John as a mystic, and a Jewish mystic at that, the book starts to make sense. John's book is full of signs. Bishop Spong cautions us not to take the signs literally. Remember, John is a mystic. Instead, Bishop Spong says, A clue to understanding the fourth gospel is to recognize that this author, speaking of John, uses literary license to create memorable personalities who become the pillars around which he relates the themes of Jesus' story. Our interpretive task will be to read these characters as John, their creator, intended them to be read. Now, why does Bishop Spahn call John a Jewish mystic? John's gospel is full of Jesus saying, "I am" statements. And we heard one in today's reading, "I am the bread of life." One of the divine names of God is YHWH, which is pronounced Yahweh. And any Jew hearing Jesus say, "I am," would immediately recall Moses asking God who Moses should say sent him. In Exodus, God says to Moses, "I am who I am, I am who I will be, Yahweh." There are other decidedly Jewish references. Now, we talked last week, Jesus feeding the 5,000 in the desert, that ties directly to Moses and manna. Bishop Spahn goes through John's book very, very thoroughly and goes through all of the different signs, but here's the important thing. The emphasis that John puts is on the inner spiritual experience rather than on the outer spiritual expression. So, look at the story in John. Imagine that you are part of this crowd. What would you see? What would you hear? What would you think? Would you think as these people did, "I know you. You are the son of the carpenter Joseph and Mary. What are you talking about?" Have you missed the great sign? The sign of Jesus feeding the 5,000? Isn't this the Messiah providing manna in the wilderness? And Jesus is saying, basically, forget about bread. Bread feeds you for a day. If you want to live forever, believe in me. Now, the notes that we read in my disciple group when we studied this book told us, and I'm quoting, "The crowd could not comprehend the deeper meanings. To eat and drink meant to trust Jesus, to follow him, to obey him, to feed on his spirit, to believe." So we have the benefit of knowing how the story ends with the resurrected Christ. The crowd hearing Jesus that day had no idea what was ahead. They were confused. Jesus was asking them to believe in something that was beyond their understanding. When he reminds them, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God," he's quoting the prophet Isaiah, who said, "All your children shall be taught by the Lord." And Jeremiah, who said, "No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me." His listeners would recall those verses. We might not. Jesus is saying, you know all those prophets that told you you would be taught by God? Well, you're being taught by God right now. And then the punchline. Whoever believes has eternal life. According to one scholar, the word believe occurs about 100 times in this gospel. And we have that here too. Whoever believes has eternal life. There he goes again. Jesus is saying, yes, the rules are important, and how you live is important. And it's important that you believe, because once you believe, you will live in right relationship with God and your neighbors. According to Bishop Spahn, early Jewish mysticism focused on the visions found in the Old Testament where oneness with God was thought to have been experienced. So Spahn goes on to say, and I'm quoting him now, "To say that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us is to say that in the life of Jesus, people saw the will of God being lived out and they heard the Word of God being spoken. To exhort people to be born again or to be born of the Spirit was to invite them to escape life's limits and enter a new level of consciousness where they would begin to see themselves as a part of who God is and to experience God as a part of who they were." I want to read that again. "And to invite them to escape life's limits and enter a new level of consciousness where they would begin to see themselves as a part of God and experience God as a part of who they are." And there's your eternal life. A new level of consciousness. So the eternal life that Jesus is speaking about isn't that we live forever in this body, But as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, we look not at what can be seen, but what cannot be seen. For what can be seen is temporary, but what cannot be seen is eternal. That's why we walk by faith and not by sight. Not easy, this book of John. Not easy, this eternal life. Not everyone's called to be a mystic. Not everyone can be a mystic. But we can try to learn from the mystics who see what we cannot see, who look at what cannot be seen. We have tastes of such things, experience that can't be described. Words fail. If you are a chocolate lover, can you explain the chocolate, the taste of chocolate to someone else? The feeling you get when you look at a kitten or a puppy or a baby? Those feelings you get when you see an exceptional sunset or hear a great piece of music or eat a good meal or drink a good wine? Can we explain those? Who can explain falling in love, the butterflies in the stomach, the obsession with the beloved? Poets try, some get close, but some experiences just can't be explained in words. A long-term relationship may start with two people falling in love, but it's the commitment to stay together that keeps the relationship going. And it's no different in our relationship with God. Our spiritual practices, whatever they are, keep us in close connection with God. Because let's face it, the butterflies in the stomach calm down, the lump in the throat dissipates, there's the day-to-day living, the level of consciousness we experience, oneness with God, it's not a permanent thing. It's temporary, it's aspirational, it's fleeting. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes has eternal life. May it be so. Amen.